given to idolatry. As he walked through that city, he said he saw an altar which they had erected to the unknown God. He said, him whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world, all things that are therein, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, all things. I sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul were to set foot in our cities today, in our communities today, would his impression be the same as it was when he arrived in Athens? A city wholly given to idolatry. God had commanded, you remember, in the Old Testament, that there was not to be made any graven image, anything that represented him. He said they were not to take anything from the sky, the heavens, not to take anything from the earth. They were not to take anything from the seas to represent him. Thou shalt make no graven image. Today we often see, even in Christian circles, things that represent pictures, for example, that represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's rather interesting because none of us have the slightest idea what he looked like. We don't know whether he was short or tall. We don't know whether he was thin or fat. We know that he looked like a Jew because they addressed him as such. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask his drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? But we really do not know what he looked like. And it's interesting that there's no mention whatever in Scripture of any physical description of the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt not make anything that represents God, because when you make anything that represents God, it is not the God of revelation. It's the God of imagination. And man simply is unable to comprehend God, and therefore God forbids any representation of him in any physical way. Thou shalt have no graven image. It's amazing how many people have an idea of God that is entirely contrary to what the Bible has to say about it. Someone said to one of our boys not so long ago, he says, I don't believe. He said, I just don't believe in a God that would send anyone to hell. Well, if that's the kind of God you believe in, it's a God of your imagination. Because the Bible that we have in our hands that tells us that there is coming a time when the wicked are going to be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. Men like to imagine what God is like. And to this fellow who said, I don't believe in a God who would send anyone to hell, he said, what you're saying then is this, that you love men more than God loves men. If you wouldn't send anybody to hell and God does, then you must love men more than God does. Oh, he said, I wouldn't say that. But the Bible reveals to us someone who was concerned about men going to hell, and he did something about it. That's the God that we know. The Bible says he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if a person leaves this life and ends in eternal hell, he will have no one to blame but himself. And everyone who is saved will have only one to thank. And that'll be a God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an interesting verse in the book of Isaiah. It says, the Lord is our lawgiver. He makes the rule of life. The Lord is our judge. He interprets the rules of life. You're not going to decide what's right or what's wrong. He's going to decide what's right and what's wrong. Everyone shall give account of himself to God. And then it says, the Lord is our King. He's the one that carries out the law. He's the executive branch. And if that's all that the Bible had to say about God, we wouldn't have a chance of blessing. He's the lawgiver. And he is giving a law that no one can meet. The scripture says, if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. God gave a perfect law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The scripture says the law was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, but everything wrong with us. Nothing wrong with the law that God gave. There's nothing wrong with the judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God has yet to do the first wrong thing. Everything that God does is right. So the judge, he's absolutely perfect. He's the King. He's the one that's going to carry out every demand of the law that he's given. And if that's all that Isaiah 33 said, we wouldn't have a chance. He says, the Lord is our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's our King. And it says this, he will save us. Oh, how wonderful it is that we have one who not only gave the law, not only the one that interpreted the law, not only the one that rules in absolute authority by the law, but one of wonderful grace came to earth to meet all the demands of the law which he himself had given, so that the scripture says, he will save us. They turned to God from idols, the scripture says, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son in heaven. Every person in this world is a worshiper. And whatever we worship is what we serve. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, you'll read statements like this. They worship other gods and serve. What you worship is what you serve. Who you worship is who you serve. They worshiped other gods and served them. The Lord Jesus beautifully set forth that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 in the temptation by the devil when he said to him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. For what we worship is what we serve. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There are three basic things that men are occupied with. They're occupied with what they can do, with what they have, and what they know. Those three things. God in his word says this, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. We all know something, but don't boast about what you know. We all know different things. Some of you may know everything there is to know about fishing. Someone may know something, everything to know about carpentry. It says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, what he's able to do. Let not the rich man glory in his riches and what he possesses. He says, but let him that glory boast in this. For this he is saying is the only thing of really lasting value. Let him that glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. What he's saying is this. The only thing worth knowing, the only one worth serving, the only one worth possessing, is the Lord. This, said the Lord Jesus, this is life eternal. This is what it's all about. That they might know thee, the only true God. David said, this one thing have I desired of the Lord. I just have one objective. This one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David says that's really the only thing worth having. He says, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, he says, so my soul thirsts for the living God. Not to know about him, but to know him. Everyone in this world believes that there is a God. But to get to know him, and to know him in an increasing way, that should be the ambition of every man on earth. Is the only thing worth knowing. Only one worth having is the Lord. Paul says as having nothing. Yet, he says possessing all things. When he's almost at the close of his earthly journey, his witness for Christ, writing to the Philippians, he said, that the desire of his heart was that I may know Paul. Wait just a minute. You've known the Lord for these many years and served him. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. It's so easy to be occupied with what God gives. The blessings, even the spiritual blessings that we possess, and not really being occupied with him. Paul in the Roman epistle, you remember, he accused the people of, it says, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creation, the things which God provided them, more than the Creator. There wasn't anything wrong with appreciating the blessings which God had given to them. Nothing wrong with the material possessions of life and valuing them. But he said they changed the truth of God in life and worshiped the creation more than their Creator. You know, back in the Bible days, they had the worship of Baal, and Baal was really the worship of the sun. The ancients recognize that all the blessings virtually that we have come to us from the sun. If the sun doesn't shine, the rain doesn't fall, for one thing. And if the rain doesn't fall, the fruit trees don't grow and the vegetables don't grow. And if you had no sun, you would have no wind. And no wind, you'd have no clouds. You didn't have any sun, you wouldn't have any oil in the ground from which we get our gasoline and run our cars. all of the material blessings of life have come to us from the Son. And they recognize that. But you see, they were worshiping the creation and not the Creator. You know, sometimes I think we may imagine that idolatry is a thing of the past. The Greeks had all kinds of words for their gods. Jupiter was the leading god among the Romans, and Zeus was the one among the Greeks. They had these lists of them, and Jupiter and Zeus were the chief of the gods. They at least had one who was a top dog among the gods as far as they were concerned. And you know, we look at this idolatry and we wonder how people could do that. There's a very good description of idols in the Old Testament, 115 Psalm, I think it is. It says they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. Says they that worship them are like unto them. Paul, when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 8, says we know that an idol is nothing in this world. It's nothing. And it's so easy to be occupied with nothing. You know, Solomon said as he tried all of the different things that he tried to satisfy his own heart, he said, they're really nothing. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He says it's all nothing. It's just like a bubble that promises a lot. One of these soap bubbles, but there's nothing in it. It's interesting that the apostle writing into the Corinthians says this, flee from idolatry. Sometimes we read that and we think, well, those people back then, they had idols to flee from, but we don't have them today. Flee from idolatry. And the very last verse of the Epistle of John is this verse. Little children, keep yourself from idolatry. Is it a thing of the past? It says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. God had said in the Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God demands and rightfully expects the very first place in our life. Everything else in life is secondary to Him. Let me call your attention to several idols. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul mentions in his writing, particularly in the letter to Timothy. He speaks of the fact that in the last days, he says, perilous times shall come. And he said this, men shall be, he said, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Some people have the idea that the Lord doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. I don't accept that for a minute. For in the same epistle, or at least the second of the epistle he writes to Timothy, Paul says this, charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in God who giveth us richly all things to make us miserable. You ever read that scripture? God gives us richly all things to make us miserable. That isn't what it says. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't we enjoy a good meal? Don't we enjoy the fellowship of fellow Christians? Don't we enjoy family life? Don't we enjoy health, the measure that we have? Well, of course we do. And everything that we have, every blessing that we have. The psalmist says he daily loads us with benefits. 10,000 precious gifts our daily thanks employ. Nor is the least a thankful heart that takes God's gifts with joy. With joy. No. They were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of good. You know, today I believe we could write over America, where I live, a pleasure-mad society. It's all fun, fun, fun. Everything for a good time. It isn't that God wouldn't have us have a good time, but people are so occupied with fun things. And sometimes the Christian faith is presented as though that's all it is. It's just a fun time. I hear young people speak that way at camps and conferences. Fun, fun, fun. Well, that's not the way my Bible. My Bible says this. It is given unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Nothing wrong with loving pleasure. But not at the expense of putting God in the second spot. And we read it in the early church. They rejoiced. Not because they were having a pleasant time. Not because things were going their way. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. They counted it a privilege to bear his name before a Christ-rejecting world, no matter what the cost. They love God more than pleasure. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. The Word of God warns us to flee youthful lusts and to follow the thing. Righteousness, peace, joy. For God is far more interested in the development of our Christian character than he is in us having a fun time. It says no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous. Doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. For it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Paul speaks of those Hebrew believers who lost their property, lost their homes, lost their families for the sake of Christ. And it says, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that in heaven they had a better and a more enduring substance. They were willing to suffer loss now because of the future that lay ahead. Lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. And then Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 6 of lovers of money. He says, the love of money is the root of all evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. We have to be careful what the scripture says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. We all have to have money to live today in today's society. We have to work, and God would have us to work and earn an honest living. We're not to cut corners. The Bible says, he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. But there's nothing wrong with wealth if it's used for God. The love of money is the root of all evil, he says, the which while some have coveted after, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The Lord says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. But he says, lay hold on eternal life. But we lay up treasure here, and we're not laying hold of eternal life. Because when he's speaking about eternal life, he's speaking about Christ. because this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And by faith, I am to appropriate him more and more. The scripture says, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth. That's where your treasure is. On the right hand of God. The scripture says you cannot serve God and mammon. Somebody has said, money is a terrible master, but a wonderful servant. And it's interesting that in the early church, among the reasons given for Christians to be excommunicated, the Christian fellowship was covetousness. Read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the early church, one of the first things that God did was to deal summarily with Ananias and Sapphira because of their love of money. It was that sin which caused Judas to betray the Son of God. The 30 pieces of silver. The love of money is the root of all evil. What it means is this. While not all things that are evil are done for money, there is no sin in the book that has not been committed for money. Men obviously have stolen for money. Men have lied for money, even Christian men. I was talking to a brother not so long ago, and he was telling me this story. I thought it was interesting. He said a man came to him, a Christian man. He was one of the elders in the assembly. And he said, I don't understand it. He says, my boy's 17 years of age. And he says, he lies to me all the time. He says, I can't understand where he ever learned that. He said, I've taken him from Sunday school since he was just a little baby. He's been to all the meetings. But he says, he lies to me continuously. And it's very disturbing. Can you understand? He says, well, I think I can. He says, well, can you explain it to me? He says, well, he says, you remember several years ago, you and your son, and my son and myself, we went to a ball game. Said, on the way over, you were going about 15 miles over the speed limit, and the policeman pulled you over. And you told him you were not speeding. Your son heard that. Says, when we got to the ballpark, there was a sign that said, half price, 12 years old, and under. Said, your boy was 13, but he was about size 10. You know, he was just shrimp for his age. And you told the man at the gate that he was 11 to get him at half price. Says, your son heard that. He said, I think you gave him a pretty good on-the-job training course. People lie for money. People have committed adultery for money. How many individuals, women, have lost their husbands because some cute girl at work told her husband he was an old fogey, but how handsome he was. And so he divorced her in order to marry this sweet young thing. It happens. And it's interesting that there's just one verse in Luke 16 that says this. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And you know where that verse is found? In a chapter, and the whole subject of that chapter is the handling of money. It begins, the chapter begins with our Lord telling us about that steward. And he says, give account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. That's the way that chapter begins. And the way it ends is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who had plenty of money, but he loved it so much he wouldn't give a dime to the fellow that was at his gate full of sores. And right in between is this verse about money. Do you think Jacqueline Kennedy married Aristotle Onassis because she thought he was a handsome fellow? I don't. Many a person has committed adultery just for love of money. And many a preacher has been involved in serving God out of love for money We know we all need money to live. We don't live for money, or shouldn't. Many a man has made shipwreck of his life. The love of money. Well, that's a terrible idol. Paul says, flee these things. He says, what God wants to see in your life is Christ reproduced. As you follow him, so that he can be reproduced. Keep him before you, not the material possessions of life. Then he speaks of men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, anybody that has, I think we all think of ourselves more highly as the scripture says than we ought to think. We generally have a pretty good opinion of ourselves. Worshippers of self, lovers of their own selves. And if you don't believe that people love their own selves, you ask them, you start talking about divine things, and you know what they'll say almost invariably? I think. You know what that says? My opinion is worth more than what God has to say, basically. I think. The Bible says, my thoughts are not of your thoughts, God says. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. I think. And it says that God is against those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God as revealed in the Scripture. They accept their thoughts in preference to his thoughts. Will Rogers, one of the American comedians of many years ago, used to say this. He said, I just love to hear a man talk about himself. Because he says, then I know I'm not going to hear anything but good. You know, generally when people are talking about themselves, they have a pretty good opinion of themselves. I heard a story one time about an actor who was in court. He was a witness in the case, and they swore him in, and he gave his testimony after they'd sworn him in, and during the course of his testimony, he said that he was the best actor in the world. Well, I said to him, I said, you certainly had your nerve to get up there on that witness stand and say that you were the best actor in the world. He said, what else could I do? He said, I was under oath. You know, we generally have a pretty good opinion of ourselves. Lovers of their own selves. And people are pretty good at spending everything on self. Judas knew something about that, you know. Judas' idea was simply this. He said, what goes into the bag, that goes to Judas. So he didn't like the idea of Mary taking that alabaster box of ointment that was could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And the scripture says, not because he cared for the poor, that wasn't his motivation, but because he was a thief and he bare away what was put in the bag. Says, if it goes in there, I'm going to get it. But we're all stewards of what God gives to us. And are we all more interested in what we spend on self or what we spend on lovers of their own self? Nothing wrong with the love of self, but not at God's expense. There's another interesting thing, and I think all of us, to some degree, are guilty of this, the love of family. There's nothing wrong with loving your wife, loving your children, loving your family members. But the Lord Jesus said this, whoso loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said, whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He says, if you put your father, your mother, or your children ahead of me, you're not worthy. And what the Lord Jesus was saying, thou shalt have no other gods. Nothing wrong with adoring your wife or your husband. But not if you put those things above your prime responsibility. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. When we consider the fact of what he has done for us, that the God who brought all things into being by the word of his power, he spake and it was so, he commanded and stood fast, that he came into this world and humbled himself and became a man in order to save your soul, to save my soul. The very best that I have belongs to lovers of father or mother. And then it speaks of lovers of praise. John chapter 12, it says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, we can be that way. We can be more concerned about what Christians say, what our family says about our service for God, than what the Lord has to say. You know, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is this, that we have only one to plead. Only one. Paul said, even Christ pleased not himself. He didn't live for self. Lovers of their own self? No, indeed. Even Christ pleased not himself. And then he says this, if I please men, then am I not the servant of Christ. If my objective here in life is to please men, he says, I'm on the wrong tack. One objective of our life should be to walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. And there's nothing that's going to matter when life is over. I don't have his approval. People can think that he's a wonderful preacher. My wife can think he's a wonderful husband. I doubt if she does, but if she might think that way. I could say something else if she wasn't here, my children might think I'm a wonderful father. That might be all well and good. But I'll tell you the only thing that's going to really matter is if when my life is done and yours, I can have written over my life, or you over your life, you have this testimony, please God. Lovers of praise, more than lovers of God. Then he speaks of Demas. He said, Demas has loved this present age. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, this present age. We can be so occupied with the temporary, the transitory things of life. This age in which we're living. We can't live 100 years ago. We're living in this day. But we can be so occupied with what the world has to offer today that we lose sight of the Lord in the process. Lovers of this present age. I never will forget a sign that I saw years ago on the front of a building in downtown Miami. It was in front of a donut shop, and I've misinterpreted that for years. It said this, as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. And you know, for years, I thought that the idea of life was to keep my eye on the donut, not on the hole. But you know, as I've gotten older, I've realized that what I need to do is keep my eye on the invisible. Not for this one. I need to keep my eye on the old. Because the things which are seen. The things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know, in the world in which we live, everything that we see, we want. And the devil is constantly dangling new things before our eyes. New ideas. New inventions. Do this. Do that. And we become so occupied with the new that we lose sight of the true and living God. They turn to God from idols. All these false loves, they turn their back. And it says to serve. Not to sit. But to serve. The living and true God. 14 times over in the Old Testament, God is called the living God. 16 times in the New Testament. He's called the living God. All other gods, all of the things that we fall in love, what can they do for us? When life is all over, I say goodbye to all of my earthly relationships. All the things that I've learned in school and all the rest of it is all. Oh, praise God, what I've learned. Time. Forever. They turned to God from idols. That was their work of faith. To serve the living and true God. That was their labor of love. They counted the privilege. To serve the Lord that covered them. And to wait for their son from heaven. Some days come. When he comes, things of earth will grow strangely in the light of his glory and grace. And we'll wonder why we frittered our lives away so much that is of no lasting value. May God help us to live for him who died for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for thy precious Holy. We know that we live in a world of distraction. We know the God of this age blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. We're thankful that many of us have had our eyes open to recognize that in the Savior we have, the Lord that we have come to know, that we have the only one that really counts. When life is all over, we look back and bless thee for all that we have come to know of him, and we will praise thy name forever as we shall come to know him increasingly, as thou wilt show to us the exceeding riches of thy grace and thy kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If there's one here without Christ, we pray that they may turn their back on the idols of clay, things that have eyes but see not, ears but hear not, nothing that they can really do of lasting value. To turn to thee, the living and true God, and then to wait, and patiently serve while we wait for thy Son in heaven. For we ask these favors as we commend us to thee and thank thee for being together tonight in our Savior's precious name. Shall we sing in closing the hymn number 489, Jesus Calls Us, or the Tumult of Our Life's Wild Restless Sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. 489.